Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Just a reminder that there will be no classes the week of April 25th. So the next week is, next Sunday is Easter, Resurrection Sunday. There'll be classes that week. And then Sunday, just there won't be any classes the week of the 25th. We'll have class on Sunday, April 23rd. We'll resume on April 30th, Sunday, April 30th. I am going to take a week off before my baby comes. To inform you also that we had to cancel the radio broadcast. We've been on the radio for 5 years, which is pretty good. For the last 2 years, we've been on twice a weekend, once on Saturday and once on Sunday. We actually even over the last 2 months ran an ad asking, you know, anyone who's listening to contact us to let us know that you're out there and listening. And we got a response from one person, which I was very grateful for. But our operating costs have also gone up about 20%. And that's because of me. No, not that I'm buying anything, but we had to organize the compensation for the pastor. And when we did that, according to the proper way, our tax, my tax, increased quite a bit. So we lost money last year, and that's why we had to decide to do something with, or to change something. What we lost, we were able to easily absorb in our savings, which we still have. We're not in trouble by any means. But of course, we can't keep operating at a loss year in and year out, because then things get, you know, scary. So we cut the radio. We also cut our giving to missionaries by about half. So we're still giving to missionaries, but we cut that back too, and hopefully that will even things out. So of course, we're not in the interest of making profit. If we were looking to buy a building, I guess we would, but I don't think we're looking to do that. So we're just looking to be at an operating cost that is, you know, not going to be at any loss. So we hope that'll fix the problem or the loss, and if it doesn't, we'll let you know. There are other places that we could cut. We just want to make sure that, you know, again, that we're not operating at a loss. And so you should know that. Now, if you have any questions, detailed questions, the financial statement for last year is available. I told you that about a month ago. And if you want a copy of that and you want to look into that, you are more than welcome to. Just contact me directly. You can go to the website and go to letters at Grace and Truth Ministries. That goes directly to me. And so if you have any questions, let me know. All right. Well, with that in mind, let's open up in prayer, and we'll get into our service this morning. In this time, of course, we will thank God together for another day of His grace, another day has saved people, and an eternity with Him that is ironclad. And also, of course, if you recognize anything on your heart that would distract or disturb, put that in God's hands at this time. If you recognize any sin in your heart, also just acknowledge that, put that in the Lord's hands, and turn from any of those things to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you so much for all that you have blessed us with. The list is phenomenal and long, and we thank you, Father, for providing for us by means of your Son in his finished work and revealing yourself through him to us. And through him, Father, we have all that we have in you, our eternal life, our placement in the sphere of your love, our the newness of our creature, our regeneration. And Father, for these tremendous gifts, we give great thanks. And with these gifts come a life that is beyond what eye can see or ear can hear. And we ask, Father, that you, through the Spirit, speak to our spiritual ears and show to our spiritual eyes so that we may see and hear more and that we may go forward in your plan and glorify you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, the higher plane then I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. My heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to live above the world, though Satan's darts at me are hurled. My faith has caught the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane then I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to scale the utmost height and catch a gleam of glory bright, but still I'll pray till heaven I've found. Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet higher soul.
Behold the man upon my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me to life. I know that it is
Second Peter 1:1. We're just about to finish up our last verse in Second Peter 1. Not the last verse in Second Peter 1, but we're going to pause there and go back to Gideon. And so I figured since we've been in this for 2 weeks now, and looking into this chapter, we'd start from the beginning and just take in. And it's always wonderful to do after you've studied something in detail to go back and read through it and you'll see what you've learned and be reminded of it. Plus, to see the whole passage together as, you know, the Word of God should be read. We are certainly given some wonderful things by God. Wonderful is not even a good enough word. And we are certainly extraordinary creatures. It's exactly what Christ called us. In Him, we are no longer ordinary. And being that, we don't have ordinary lives anymore. And so he says, Peter addresses himself first, or introduces himself, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the epinosis knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, which is the proper worship of God, through the true knowledge, epinosis knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers or partners of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence or virtue, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, the ability to stay under trial in a manner that glorifies God, and in your perseverance, godliness, again, proper worship, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, or brotherly love, and in your brotherly kindness, agape love. For if these qualities are yours and are super abounding, increasing is fine, but it means that you always have more than enough. Super abounding is the Greek word. They render you neither useless or idle, nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, their epinosis. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. He forgot who he was in Christ. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. This passage just abounds with promises and realities that are heavenly. We see here in verse 10, that perhaps the best way that we can confirm within ourselves that we are called and elected is to constantly produce the Christian virtues here listed and to always superabound in them. We must remember that on this side of heaven, there is a great amount of opposition to us remembering and seeing ourselves as who we are in Christ. If you're honest with yourself, you are clear about the fact that there are times where you forget who you are in Christ. And that's when you look at life and people and circumstances from a worldly viewpoint, from a fleshly viewpoint, and not from the heavenly one. And yet, that's when we forget. Now, when we're on the other side of life in heaven, we're never going to forget that. Right? How could you? But now, because you have a sin nature, because the world system does not herald or extol the virtues of Christ, you are constantly being pulled in directions that want you to think and act and see things and hear things from a completely human viewpoint. The best way to continue to remember, now, one of the best ways, if not the other, but we'll call them both, we'll just put them together, is what you're doing right now, hearing the Word of God. In the Word of God, you're reminded all the time. There's hardly a place you can go in the New Testament that you are not reminded about who you are in Christ. But you're not always in Bible class. Actually, most of your life is spent outside of Bible class. So when you're out there, how are you going to remember? Now, what is going to be this constant reminder to the soul of the believer? And it is the production of fruit. If I see fruit in my life, how can I deny the fact that I'm a branch in the vine? If I see virtue, perseverance, faith, truth, you know, I think it, I breathe it. If I see self-control of a divine manner and take the fruit of the Spirit from Paul's list, if I see kindness and patience and gentleness and goodness and faithfulness flowing through me that I know is divine, it's not of human origin, how can I forget who I am? In fact, you can't. So that's what Peter's saying here. As long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. And we'll see what that means. It doesn't mean sinlessness, of course. We're tempted continually on this side of heaven to get our eyes off of Christ. And that's the other way to look at it as well, is that when I get my eyes off of Christ, I get my eyes off of who I am in Him. In Hebrews 12, 2 and 3, we're commanded to run the race that is set before us and to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Which then the writer goes on to say, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you will not get weary or lose heart. And when do I lose heart? When? You know and I know clearly. My eyes are worldly. My thoughts are worldly. My thoughts are fleshly. And the world and the flesh do not stand a chance in this whole scheme of God. What is going to happen to the flesh? Well, it's been crucified. So it's been crucified and judged. What does the flesh have? No power whatsoever. What about the world? The world has been overcome by the Lord. We have escaped its corruption, as Peter said in verse 4. And the world will eventually be judged and destroyed, as Peter writes in this very epistle in chapter 3. So when our eyes are on the flesh and the world, what are we looking at? Things that are doomed. And you wonder why you lose heart and get weary. You're looking at yourself as a doomed one. You're looking at your whole surroundings as doomed. And you think of it as doomed. Right? How often do we hear from some source, some media source, that if you keep doing this, you're going to die. If you keep eating that, you're doomed. And then 10 years later, they change. And they say, keep eating that. You're going to make you live longer. Right? How many schemes are out there for this is what's going to, well, this is what it's going to take for you to, for what? For what? It's all doomed. There's no more diet programs in heaven. Right? They're all gone. There's no more toxins. Right? But talk about global warming. Peter says that the entire universe is going to be burned by God. So there's a final global warming for you. The polar bears don't stand a chance. All of this is nonsense, but our eyes and our hearts are bombarded with it day in and day out. So why does Peter say, why does God the Holy Spirit say through Peter? But I'm a big fan of Peter, so I am so impressed by Peter's level of maturity when he writes this letter. You know, what does he say, God say about us? Be all the more diligent. That spoudazo, the Greek word, we've seen it, is a very strong word. In 2 Timothy, is it 2 or 1 Timothy 2? I think it's 1 Timothy 2:15. Where he says to Timothy, study to show yourself approved unto God as a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. That's spoudazo. He says, be diligent, Timothy. And why is that? Because there's so much opposition. If we get lackadaisical, apathetic, we will get bowled over. Don't think you stand lest you fall. The only reason you stand is because you are on the foundation that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And his, this list, this, these virtues. I mean, God makes it very real for us. You know, it's not like, I'm imagining some concrete foundation that I stand on that has the words Jesus Christ written on it. And that's okay to imagine that. But truly, what is that foundation? It is what he writes here. Faith, virtue, self-control, perseverance. Godliness, brotherly love, love. This is our foundation. And hence we have to be more diligent, as he says here in verse 10. It's a very strong way of putting it. Be all the more diligent to make certain. Again, when we witness the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, when we see faith, Christ's excellence or virtue, and the continuing on with the list, how could we deny that we are who God says that we are? As you see it in yourself every day, our own fruit confirms that we're branches. When we produce fruit, even in the most adverse circumstances, and especially at those times, it cannot be denied, excuse me, that you are who you are. Which is quite extraordinary. Meaning, in the midst of incredible pressure or trial or adversity, in the face of that person that makes me want to choke them, right? In the face of a circumstance that only builds in me the desire for revenge, but yet I find in myself the ability to operate in peace, and gentleness, and agape love, with great hope for the future. Normally I would be scared to death of the doom that lingers in my future, but I'm not. Now, these things revealed to us that we are those who trust in the Lord. And we know this passage, but I want to turn to it. Go to Jeremiah 17, verse 7. In this passage, it contrasts the man who trusts in the flesh and the man who trusts in the Lord. The man who trusts in the flesh, and you can read it prior, I believe it starts in verse 4, is like a tree planted or a bush planted in the desert, who's all dried up and withered. And when prosperity comes, I love how it's put, when prosperity comes, he fails to see it. But look at verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. Now, in the past, I've gone over this so quickly, too quickly. Notice in verse 7 it says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. It's repetitive, right? But in fact, it's slightly different because the first one is that he trusts in the Lord. That's clear enough. But in the second sentence, or the second line, it says that his trust is the Lord. There's a difference from saying, I trust in the Lord, right? Trust in the Lord means the Lord's the object of my trust. So there's the Lord over there, and I'm over here, and I trust in him. But then it says, my trust is the Lord. In fact, they're one and the same. And that's a slight difference, but a magnificent one. In fact, and it shows to us here another example of that the Word of God is alive and powerful. It's not an abstract idea. For us, the Word of God is a living, breathing person. It's Jesus Christ himself. It's the mind of Christ. My trust, what do I trust in? The doctrines, the truth, the Word, the promises. The precious and magnificent promises. I put my trust in those. That trust, the trust itself is the Lord. And so it makes trust alive. So here's me, I'm alive in him. Here's the Word in front of me. That is him, it's the mind of Christ. It's my trust that connects that to me, right? And that very trust is alive. It's the Lord himself. So again, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. So as I just said, his trust is the same as the Lord, and trust in the person of God are equated with one another. I love those things. It's it makes your world alive, doesn't it? Or when you're a kid and you imagine everything is alive. Like your toys, your little toy soldiers. C.S. Lewis writes a marvelous chapter in Mere Christianity about how we wanted our soldiers to be actual, our little toy soldiers. Well, for us, it was the little green army guys that we'd spend 3 hours setting up and 2 minutes destroying, right? We just wanted them to be alive. Like, that's what's so marvelous about, like, Toy Story. Right, it's a great movie. I love that movie. It's because the toys are alive. In a child's heart, they are. But of course, in C.S. Lewis' chapter, he says if they did become alive, they'd be just like us to God. They'd reject you. They'd want to get out of your room. They'd want to go be independent. Ken and Barbie would want to get in the car and drive off and leave you. But it makes life alive. Isn't it amazing that God gives this gift to children? And doesn't he say, be like them? But not immature. The Lord said, if you're like them, this is what the kingdom of God is made of. And what does the child have? Absolute, unequivocal trust. But another thing the child has is imagination. The child's faith goes places. You know, that's why they believe in Santa Claus, for God's sakes. It's absolutely idiotic. But they believe it. we're called. That's what this whole 2 weeks of, our last 2 weeks have been about here. Believing what eye has not seen and ear has not heard and what cannot enter into the heart of man. Believing something that is heavenly, supernatural, and frankly in the natural world, impossible. But you're to believe that about you. And so, and it's not for us an imagination that runs wild. Our imagination is grounded, limited, and bounded by the Word of God. That's where our trust lies. Right? And so when trust comes alive, so does faith. So does my, what I see. You know, what I see in my life, it's not, I just see earthly, worldly things in front of me. I see the possibilities of what God can do. That opens up everything in life. Makes life wonderful. You're putting your faith in the unknown. Because I don't know what's going to happen in that person's life who I'm witnessing to or serving or ministering to. I don't know what's going to happen in my child's life as I teach them the ways of the Lord. Right? They may love it, they may reject it, but the possibilities are endless. These things that I do become eternal, living things that I see and hear. And that enters into my imagination. And so because I have such eyes, spiritual eyes, he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaves will be green. See, the heat here obviously represents adversity, tough times, real tough times. But in the analogy, can the heat go through the soil and get to the root and destroy the root that is getting its water from the stream? The heat can't do that. It can't get to that connection. And neither can adversity. No adversity can even remotely get to the connection that I have with Christ. Nothing can touch it. Nothing. Nothing in this life can even remotely affect it. When I get my faith out of it, that affects it on my end. Because then I'm starting to look at the heat. I'm looking at the heat and not the stream. See, that water will run under the ground and come to that tree no matter how hot it is outside. And so I don't look at the heat. And in fact, I have this, again, imagination in this adversity, this problem that I see as amazing to me. What is God going to do with it? What is God going to do in it? This gets back to our word that's in our list of perseverance, Greek word hupomone, meaning to remain in the trial, not try and scheme your way out of it, but to remain in the trial in a way that glorifies God. You wait for his deliverance and you trust him all the way. We know as we look back in our lives that adversities that I faced with the Lord all had magnificent outcomes. Even if I was a bum and I failed, there was an outcome that was for my benefit. Some teaching, some increase in wisdom. What is God going to do in this adversity? I don't know yet, but my imagination thinks of things that are wonderful. Right? That's putting faith in him. Now, on that side of eternity, right? I'm in eternity. Say there was a big glass sea that you people, there isn't, but you could look down and say, oh, yeah. There's my son going through adversity, terrible adversity. There's my friend's children who are going through adversity. If you're in heaven, are you like, oh man, this is going to be terrible. I hope it works out all right. If you're in heaven, you would never have such a question. Be like, you would be, if you could, say, God, I wish they would have faith because God is going to do something absolutely amazing. But you see, you'd be cheating because you're on that side of heaven. And you don't really need faith in the unknown up there. But here, you need it every day. Hence, he leaves us here for that reason. He leaves us here so that we'll trust. This glorifies him. And we see it all through the Old Testament, too. Gideon has to trust the fact that he can defeat an army that is 450-1 in their favor. Not in Gideon's favor, their favor. The number of troops that the Arabs have compared to Israel is 450-1. And God says to him, hey, Gideon, if you're still afraid, I'll show you one more sign. And Gideon's like, sign me up, man. Sign me up for the sign, because I am peeing myself waiting to go into this battle. So what do we see here that the tree doesn't have that's next to the stream? Fear and anxiety. For some people, that's the mantra of their lives. And it has been for ours at times. And you know, I can look back in my own and I can remember living fear and anxiety for day in and day out for a long time. But boy, is God faithful. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green. And it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. That's exactly what Peter's talking about. What is the best way to confirm that I am elected and called? Produce that fruit. The tree planted right by the stream. We would equate this with the advantage of being in Christ. Now we take this to the New Testament. Are we trees? Technically, we're branches in the vine. Our roots extend to the stream, the source of life, Jesus Christ. This is the same for us who are branches in the vine. We will not fear when heat comes because the heat, adversity, trial, problem, whatever, do not affect the root that is underground. We will not worry when drought comes, which is loss of something. See, for us, drought, heat would be adversity. Drought would be, I'm going without. I may have lost a loved one. I lost finances. I lost health. I'm lacking something. That's drought. It says that I won't be anxious. See, this is our calling. It's who we are in Christ. Doesn't it challenge you to the core? We will not worry when drought comes, which is loss of something important because of the same reason. Does loss affect my relationship with Christ that I can't lose? Does not. Not at all. If I lose my health, finances, relationships, whatever, things that I love that are important to me, they will be lost. Some of them, that's different for each person. It's part of God's plan for their lives. But we must be careful not to say, get our eyes on this person's life and be like, what about John? John the Apostle. What about him? And God says, what is that to you, Peter? What does he say to Peter? Follow me. Right? I got a plan for your life. You, specifically. It is unique to you. Don't get your eyes on others. Thinking they got it better than you, or they got it worse than you. This is all about God. It's not about us. Another huge lesson for the new creature in Christ. So nothing that is painful or adverse or sorrowful in this life affects our connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing does. So our eyes, which are now gifted with the ability to see what they couldn't see before and what natural eyes cannot see, is to see ourselves from a heavenly viewpoint. See ourselves as God sees us. And we don't have to wait for eternity for that to be a reality, which it will be. So if we saw such a tree planted by a stream, we know for a fact that its roots go right to the water and that the stream never runs dry. If that tree is always watered, it should always have green leaves and fruit. Always. There should not be any reason, heat or drought, because the drought doesn't affect it. It's always being watered by its root system. And if we know that, if we saw the tree barren, without fruit, without leaves, we would have to conclude that something is terribly wrong. There's some kind of rot in it, a disease perhaps. Those little bugs, whatever they are, pests disease, whatever causes a plant that should be growing not to grow. There's something wrong. Now go back to 2 Peter 10. 2 Peter 1:10. This exact thing happens, I think it's 3 days before Christ goes to the cross. He comes upon a fig tree. See, every afternoon he would leave Jerusalem. When he went to Jerusalem, I think in his Passion Week he was there 3 or 4 out of the 3 days. He spent all day in Jerusalem. And he would go back to Bethany, which was just over the Mount of Olives, and that's where Lazarus and Mary lived, and that's who he was staying with. And then in the morning, him and the apostles and all else who were with him would walk back over the Mount of Olives. It's a 2-mile walk to go to Jerusalem. And one morning on his way, he's hungry and he sees a fig tree. And he goes up to the fig tree, which has leaves, but it doesn't bear any fruit. It doesn't have any fruit. And he curses it, and it withers. And that tree represented Israel. Israel had no fruit. It had leaves, meaning it had an overt appearance that it was healthy. Like the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes. They put out there an appearance that they were very spiritual. But they were very religious and legalistic. And antagonistic towards grace and antagonistic towards their very Savior. And they had no fruit. So he caused it to wither. Why did he expect the tree to have fruit? What more could I have done for my vineyard? The prophet Isaiah, in the very beginning of his letter, or his writing, Isaiah 1:5, what more could I have done for my vineyard? They should be producing good fruit. And we studied this passage not long ago, but they only produce rotten ones. So he caused it to wither. Now, I am who I am in Christ, right? I have what Peter describes of me in this epistle. Like I read at 2 Peter chapter 1, I'm reading about me. It's almost like God wrote about me. And almost, it is. Don't I have a divine nature? Don't I have precious and magnificent promises? Don't I have grace and peace being multiplied to me? Yeah, I am all those things. And if I don't produce fruit, there's something wrong. There's something wrong. Now, if you know someone hears that and says, "Wow, you know, this is why I don't go to church. I keep getting condemned." It's not condemnation at all. Right? There is no condemnation. It's just honesty. It's God being honest with you. God doesn't pull punches. He doesn't gloss things over. He's very open. You got to love that about God. I grew up in a family where all things were cloak and dagger secretive. Somebody was mad at you. You didn't find out till weeks later. You'd be like, "Hey, brother so-and-so, you haven't talked to me in like a month. What's going on?" And so you find out it's because of something you did that you didn't realize you did, maybe wrong or not. And there was no openness in my family. It was rough. That makes things rough. Get it out. Get it over with. Yell and scream. Spit on each other. Whatever you got to do. Just get it over with. That's not from the Bible. Spit on each other. Yeah, God's very open with us. The Word of God is profitable for teaching and instruction in righteousness. What are the other two things? Correction and reproof. I get corrected too. I mean, I'm just the voice. Right? We all get corrected by the Word of God. If there is no fruit, it doesn't mean sinlessness. It means I'm not running the race that is before me. I'm not producing fruit on a continual basis. There's something wrong. There's some kind of rot or disease. And for us, it's generally the source of, I got my eyes on the flesh and the world. And I am making myself succumb to them. And I don't have to. I'm far more powerful than that in Him. So hence, and this becomes, again, another point where Christians want to run over this verse as quick as possible at the end, because it says you'll never stumble. And of course, in the wrong context, such a statement could cause a lot of guilt and condemnation in a Christian. Does it mean sinlessness? Absolutely not. He says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Doesn't mean sinlessness. It means I'm always going to be in the race. Right. Can you fall in a race and pick yourself up and keep going? Yeah. Or you could get all pouty and embarrassed and leave the race. If you're still in it, you're still in it. Someone on Facebook posted this. I forget what Olympics it was. But it was the 800 meter. And this guy, he's interviewed afterwards because he ended up winning the race. But in the first 200 meters, he was about eight men behind. Like he was eight paces behind the whole pack. The pack was way ahead of him. And he's like a quarter lap behind them. And he was like, well, he said at the beginning, he said, I just wanted to finish. It was like, he's obviously, I wasn't a match for these people. This is quite a while ago. I don't remember the year, but I could tell by what clothes they wore. They still had those little short shorts on. And so he just keeps running. You can tell he's a very good runner. And they get around. So it's two laps around, 800 meters. And he gets around the second lap. He's still behind. He gets a little closer. And then when he gets around that first bend on the second lap, he finds himself getting closer to the pack. And so he's like, hey, I started to think this isn't going to be so bad after all. Maybe I'll get like sixth. So he's trucking along and he looks just strong. Apparently the pack just went out a little faster a pace than they're used to. And by the time they got around to the bend and he's only got like 200 meters to go, he's in the middle of the pack. And he said, again, interviewing him afterwards, that he was hoping for third or fourth place. And then they got to the stretch, and he just felt awesome. And he won. He won the race. He kind of went outside the pack and blew by them, and he won by like an inch. Wins the gold medal. Say, what's the lesson in that? Don't stop running. Ever. See, with us, the reality of our position is that we're eternal creatures with a divine nature and that we're completely under the grace of God. It doesn't condone failure, but it acknowledges the fact that we are and that we're weak. And that at times we forget that we completely depend upon Him and we get on our own two legs and try to walk and we fall. Does that mean I get out of the race? No, and that's what it means here, never stumble. What's the context of what he's talking about in stumbling? That these qualities are not increasing in you. That these qualities, their lack of them has made you short-sighted. When I sin, does that make me short-sighted? I was short-sighted for a little bit, and it made me sin. It didn't make me sin. I chose to sin. But does that mean that everything I know about Christ and about my position and about His Word and about His doctrine and about my eternity is all of a sudden erased from my soul? No. I go right back to that. I may have lost my eyes off of Christ for a moment or two, but I put them right back on Him. And so I'm not short-sighted. That's what this means. It really means never stumble is to fall out of the race. Run the race that is set before you, laying aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. By the way, when he says never, he uses a double negative. There's two negatives in the Greek, the Koine Greek that are used in the Bible, is ouk and me, and he uses both of them. He says ouk me. It's a double negative, very strong, is adamant about the fact that the fruit-producing Christian will never fall out of the race. What do I have to fear? He will not be sinless, of course, but he will continue to run the race that is set before him, fixing his eyes on Jesus. Now, what if we don't produce fruit? Are we still saved creatures? Bible's clear. Yes, we are. There's no loss of salvation at all. The Holy Spirit, though, is entreating us to not say, hey, it doesn't matter how I live. This is my interpretation of the grace of God, is that I'm going to continue in sin. Paul says, may that never be. The Holy Spirit is entreating us to make who we are in Him so firm in our souls that it is a day-by-day reality. This is who I am. If you see yourself as that, sin and all, you will not quit on who you are. How could you? If you're an adult and you acted childish, have we all done this? Yeah. Stomped your feet? It's really funny to see an adult do it. You see a kid do it, that's kind of funny too. But when an adult just loses it. But one of my favorite videos, I love the videos on YouTube, they compile them all the time of people falling down and doing all this stupid stuff. They crack me up. A lot of them are boring, but some of them are just a riot. People are stupid, right? They try stuff. But one of my favorite ones is this guy, he's a garbage man. If you've not seen this, let me know and I'll send it to you. It's very clean for a garbage man. And he takes the person's garbage and he's trying to throw the garbage out of the barrel. But the stuff in the bottom is jammed in there. So he slams it on the back of the dump truck. It still doesn't come out. So he loses it. He must have had a really bad day. So he slams this barrel until it smashes into pieces. And then he goes over to their mailbox. This pair of their house, it's all in their camera. And he grabs the mailbox and he starts pulling it back and forth and mail's flying out of it going everywhere. And it's on a metal pole and he pulls it back and forth until it breaks. And then he throws it in the back of the truck as hard as he can. And then he gets into the truck and drives off. He just lost it. It's happened to me not too long ago either. There's a dent in the wall in the back room. That's where I practice my cello. I'd take a study break and I'll go play for about an hour. And I was trying so hard to get this particular piece to work and I couldn't. And I can't break the cello. It's too expensive. Or the bow. The bow's $50. I ain't spending $50. But the rosin for the bow is only like $2. So I picked that up off the chair and I hucked it across the room as hard as I could. Smashed into the wall. I felt better. Right? We all act like children. Now, if you stayed like that, there's a problem, right? There's a real problem. But when we do lose it or get really petty, we can get so petty, like little kids. Or all of a sudden you get this insatiable, I want, like a kid, and you're going to throw a tantrum until you get it. But then you realize, whoa, I'm an adult. Right? And I find that same analogy to work in the spiritual life. I find myself in sin, acting like what? A worldling. Completely. With anxiety and fear and anger and bitterness. I'm acting like the old creature. But I never lose sight of who I am as a new creature. And so that doesn't last very long. Certainly not as a lifestyle. Hence, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And by understanding the truth of who I am in Christ and seeing myself as that, the ways of sin will not be in my life. It's a surety. It's clearly here in the Scripture. It is for sure. You just got to get your eyes on who you are. And by doing so, you got to step out in faith in these virtues. Don't buy the thing that I'm going to wait until I'm at spiritual self-esteem and then I'm going to try virtue. What does that even mean? You do it now. How are you going to grow in it? If you're going to practice the cello, you got to get a cello and play it bad, but keep playing it. Right? Don't wait for some future time when then you think you can walk in virtue. Walk in it now, as badly as you may do, but walk in it. And then you will see and learn. So, again, if we could look upon our calling and election from God's side, which if you remember in Romans 8, we did that passage before we did this one, that it says God has foreknowledge. Right? Those he foreknew, he called. And God's foreknowledge is never iffy, obviously. He sees you as who you are, and he saw you as that a trillion years ago. There's never any confusion in his mind as to who you are. When we're on that side of heaven, we will be always certain every moment of the rest of eternity. But it's now that we need reminder. And it's now that we need to produce fruit so that we are continually reminded of who we are. So we're diligent to produce the Christian graces. And I now need constant reminder. And of course, if you remember, Peter said, if these qualities are yours, and they're increasing. And so they got, I never stop at pursuing them. And in that, I will never, ever, not ever, I will very seldom get my eyes off of who I am. How could I? I see the production. We must strive, and whenever we see a glimpse of the old nature, worldly viewpoint concerning self or another or circumstances, we turn on the mental energy and faith of the more diligence. Be all the more diligent to put my mind, the eyes of my soul, on the truth. And when I'm in the throes of worldly viewpoint, my eyes are on falsehood. To live as a worldling, as a new creature, is hypocritical, because I'm not that person anymore. When my eyes are of my heart are filled with worldly viewpoint, then I'm looking at that which is destined to be doomed and judged and destroyed. There's nothing to it. Nothing. Even all the governments in this world, all their schemes, their ways, all of it is going to be gone. But what we have is eternal. So the call is to be now what you will see then. 1 John 3:2, beloved, know that we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. But we know what that is going to be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. And this would be the rapture of the church, which, let's turn to a passage that talks about just that. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. Be now what you will see then. This is what Paul called resurrection life. In Philippians 3. Again, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And notice in the verse on the board, 1 John 3:2, that we shall be like him because, why? We shall see him just as he is. Now, fixing our eyes on Jesus, right? That's what he's saying here. We shall see him just as he is. We don't have to wait for eternity to see him. We wouldn't be commanded to fix our eyes upon him and to be conformed to his image if that were the case. We don't have to wait that long. I mean, it's going to be far better being in a resurrection body in heaven. Yeah, it's going to be much better. But now in time, we can still fix our eyes on him, and therefore what? Be like him. 1 Corinthians 15:50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Right, and in that is a lesson in itself. Human viewpoint, human energy, the ways of the world do not work at all in the plan of God. The perishable does not inherit the imperishable. Flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. The new creature isn't flesh and blood. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, meaning remain in the grave, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Of course, sleep there means that, not remain in the grave. I misinterpreted that. We shall not all sleep. This would be the rapture generation here. They will not die. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Magnificent. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding. See that word? Sound familiar? It's the same word in 2 Peter. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. And we're no longer under death and no longer reigns in our lives. And the law has been fulfilled by Christ, therefore fulfilled by us. We're no longer under it. And so what we are as new creatures is called to this life. The flesh and the old creature can do nothing in this life. It's obvious. The perishable cannot do this. And so we must be careful, and hence we are diligent, all the more diligent, not to walk in our flesh and the eyes of our flesh. Therefore, and so what he concludes in verse 58, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Right? It's the same thing as Peter says in be certain. Right? Steadfastness means foundation. It means I will not be shaken. I fall, but I will not fall headlong. I do fall. I sin, but I will not get out of this race. I may be 20 lengths behind, but I am not going to stop running. Maybe it was God's will for me to come in last. That's fine by me. Is it? It's one of the things that God challenges me with all the time. There's certain things that I want, and He knows I want them. And so far, He has said no. And I'm like, maybe later? I talk to Him deeply about such things. It's wonderful too. I hope you use prayer in that way. You should. I should do it more. There's things I want. He says no. Is it my will, Joe, or is it yours that you want? I say, can I have a little of both? I'm like, no, you know the answer to that, buddy. It's my will or yours. Which is it? I say, well, Lord, you know, you are the magnificent one. Who am I? Who am I to choose my own? But magnificent to talk to Him about such things, because, if we don't, they'll spin around like a little gerbil with a wheel in your brain, on and on and on. Throw that burden on Him. Cast all your anxieties upon Him. So be steadfast, right? What is God's plan for my life? And stand in that. Immovable, just like steadfast. Make your calling and election a certainty. And abound in the work of the Lord. Right? Work, here used, ergon, is what we produce. Is fruit, virtue, self-control, perseverance, it's all of it. And then he says, your toil's not in vain. Toil means it's hard work, right? We don't use the word toil for things that are breezy. Toil means work. It means I am all the more diligent to reach forward to that is which ahead. strive, be diligent, thirst and hunger. He says no matter what, no matter what it looks like, it may look like it's not producing what you think it should. But just trust me. You know, this is about glorifying me. If I want you to come in last, you come in last. If I want you to come in first, you come in first. That's for me to decide. You, Peter, follow me. It's not vain. So if a believer doesn't conduct himself in a manner worthy of his calling, then he may be reminded of election in Bible study, but he soon forgets it. And the study ends, and he dons his worldly hat, and he gets in his car, and he drives away into the world, thinking worldly, being worldly, living the rest of his time as a worldling. We must learn and learn and learn. On and on and on we learn. It's increasing in knowledge. We are not to be fruitless or idle in the epinosis knowledge of God. But a part of that is applying it. Be all the more diligent to have these qualities. If these qualities are yours, you will never stumble. We must apply it. The Word of God is meant to be applied. So in striving or being diligent to supply virtue in our everyday lives, even when we fail, we are constantly reminded of who we are, for we are always looking at our calling. Even the recognition of failure is you're looking at your calling. You wouldn't see it as failure, would you? When you recognize, you know, we recognize our sin, we recognize our failures. I mean, we're looking at our calling. In contrast to the calling, we see failure. If our eyes are on the world, we don't really see it as failure and probably self-justify somehow. Even when we're striving to produce fruit, even when we fail to produce it, we're always reminded of who we are. Okay, I'm striving to be who I am in Christ. What are you thinking of? Who you are in Christ? Of course, we have better reminders than failure. It's not a life of failure. Say, oops, you know, I am who I am by the grace of God. It is actually the fruit. The fruit is the best reminder. A worldly person sees sin and evil as normal, but the believer striving for righteousness sees it as abnormal, and he is reminded of who he is, which is extraordinary. Matthew 5:47. He recovers in grace quickly when he sins, and he continues his diligence in adding all things to his faith. Of course, our faith will never reach absolute completion, so it's always increasing, and we're always growing and always striving. Our vision and apprehension of our divine nature is made clear to us by God, and they increase as we grow in grace and knowledge, so that we see ourselves more and more as the new creatures that we are. It's actually one of the most important things for the believer to do, is to constantly see himself as who he is. His way, what we do, what we are, is of the utmost importance. Your life matters now. Before it really didn't, but now it does. Now it matters in the whole plan and scheme of God and glorifying God. You're a part of something that is enormous and extremely important. Lives are being saved. Lives are being changed. People's lives hang in the balance. And, you know, God is the one doing the work, but we have the opportunity to be used in that work. And so our toil, our striving is not in vain. And it's really important who we are. And again, that doesn't bring condemnation either. Some are very boisterous about who they are. Right? Whether it be something they're proudly human. Can't wait to tell you how good they are and how important they are. And Paul talks about boasting in the New Testament. Right? He says that he will. He doesn't use the word boast. He uses the word glory in 2 Corinthians 12. But and it's written about in the Old Testament too. What are we to boast about? If we do boast, what do we boast? Our understanding of Him. Right? That is what is of importance. In fact, Paul said he would glory or boast about his weaknesses in 2 Corinthians 12. The believer who understands who he is in Christ and is reaching forward and ahead to the fruit that is produced in this life actually is not boisterous at all. He becomes quite quiet about it because actions speak much more than words. So as we said, God does not have to see us grow to confirm who we are in Him. God's understanding and foreknowledge don't increase. We do, however, increase, and we constantly need reminder. We constantly need to increase our faith and go forward to see what we are. Again, in Gideon, and I thought we were going to be there this morning, but we're not, so it'll be Tuesday. I promise Tuesday. We see him, Gideon increases in faith to the point where he finally worships God. He's going to actually fall on his face and worship God. It's the first time he does it after seeing his fourth miracle. Gideon only worships because of what God has done from his first introduction of him till the battle. And it's God has really done it all. Right? What has made Gideon change from God has abandoned Israel to falling on his face and worshiping God? What is the change? God came into his life and God showed him a thing or two. A thing or four. Four miracles. It is God who increased his faith and understanding. God is the one who does it. And when it comes to the Christian way of life, it is truly faith and understanding, faith to do what we're called to do, and faith in who we are and the magnificent and wonderful promises of God. And really, it's as simple as that. All of it centers around faith. That's how Peter lists it first. Add to your faith virtue. Right? Faith is there first. You know, all theology aside, which is, I love theology, it's wonderful. But when it comes to application, your memorization of some theologian's complex passage about, I don't know, whatever. Right? It's not what you go to, do you? Those things are important for us to understand what we put our faith in. But when it comes down to the real time of application, it's us putting our faith in what we do understand. Very simply, putting our faith in it and applying it. All right, let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for continuing to enlighten us by your word so that we grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you, Father, for your tremendous gifts, and we ask that you challenge us with it as we go forward in our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We'll take our offering at this time, and we'll let you go. Thank you, Grant. Let's pray for our offering. Father, we thank you for the privilege and honor of giving, and we do so as your believer priests in worship of you, and we worship you properly by giving from a right motivation as we honor you with what you have given us. And we ask, Father, these finances be used for the communication of your word, and we ask in Christ's name, amen. Close in prayer. Oh, sorry. Got ahead of the music. Father, we thank you again for the privilege and honor of being here, of having another day filled with your grace. We go forward in your grace and we bask in your glory. And we just ask, Father, that this time, our final moments, be dedicated to anyone who has not heard, has not believed in Christ as their Savior. And if you are listening, I'm here to tell you that Christ Jesus is the Lord, and that he has come to earth and taken upon himself the sins of the entire world. That's your sins, my sins, all sins. And because we are sinners, we're born into this world as sinners. There's no way that we could stand before God without being judged. But Christ took our judgment. And therefore, if you believe in him, that judgment is attributed to you. In fact, his judgment means peace between you and God. You can reject that, but if you believe in it, the reconciliation that he has accomplished, it will be a reality, and you will be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ has died for you. If you believe in him, you will have eternal life. It's not based on works or anything like that, just faith. You believe in him, and you will be saved. We thank you again, Father, and please bless us as we go. In Christ's name, amen.
Here we are in heaven.